Today we'll be taking a look at the Psalms of Lament. Now, just again to put this back into some of the things we've been talking about, and some of you will be tired if I put this on the board again, but I'll put it on the board anyway. Just two things. We talked that we come out of the seasons of life. We call it orientation, you know, and we call it disorientation, and we talk about new orientation. I hope you can read this. I don't know if this color is any good. And we said that in the Psalms of Orientation, that the seasons of well-being, when all is right in the world and God is in his heavens, and we experience that and we can celebrate that. And we do those in the Psalms. And out of those Psalms, we get the Psalms that we call the Psalms of the Torah, the creation Psalms, when everything is well-ordered. And when it's all well-ordered, and when life is well-ordered, and all fits together, that's when we can celebrate Yahweh, and we celebrate it in words of praise, etc. And we went through some Psalms of orientation. And then we said that life, though, doesn't stay here. So much of life is experienced in disorientation, when we experience all kinds of things that happen to us in our life, or as Wednesday with David, something that he is the one who becomes the cause factor because of his sin, and he almost loses everything that he has. He almost loses everything that he has, this prince of a human being, because of one act. And he almost loses everything. And in Psalm 51, we explored that, and we went into not only concepts of sin, but God's grace, and we let Brother Martin Luther do some sharing with us in some of his on his commentary. Today, though, we want to get into disorientation and begin to see that that most of the Psalms are Psalms what they call Psalms of Lament. And the Psalms of Lament, because something has happened between, you know, there's been a passage here in this sense where the psalmist has now is not in a season of well-being. He's in a season where everything is collapsing around him or her, and everything is going wrong, and there's suffering. And out of that comes the emotions of doubt and of anger, and there's the emotions of fear. All these kind of things are coming out of the Psalms of Disorientation. And I don't know, maybe last week I know I quoted from my good friend Marty. And Marty, I guess some of you know him, and I recommend his little book, The Cry of Absence, by the way. Maybe some of you have seen that book. I know some have read it. And he uses the Psalms throughout. I if you notice, it's a little up there in the margin. I put down the Psalms that he's used. He's used I don't know how many Psalms. And so therefore it becomes an interesting commentary on the Psalms from this particular point of view. And I believe he wrote this after his death of his wife Elsa. In the Cry of Absence, you get into the wintry parts of life, and you're out of what he calls a summer, over against winter. Summary, where you're out of the summary ways of life, where everything is, you know, everything's okay, and God is, you know, that kind of joy and praise, sort of a, he talks about summary Christians, a summary Christian life, which is a very real experience. I mean, it's very valid. But he says that the wintry Christians, remember I mentioned this, when you are going through a wintry experience, when everything is frozen, you know, and nothing's growing, and you cannot see or feel the warmth, and you're out here on the, you know, he says this is also a valid spiritual experience. And he says the summary Christians don't have a monopoly on spiritual experience. This one out here can be just as valid because you're going to confront God in a different way out here. He'll confront you differently. And that's why Luther says it's out of the depths where you really meet God. It's out here, not there. Now, don't please argue with Luther about why out here and not there all the time. But there's but that insight is important for us to see, because sometimes in our life we are out here in the wintry parts of life. And up here I've talked to people talk with me, and they're experiencing the wintry side, not the summer. There's no warmth. They feel the absence of God, that God is not there. And that's really something. And we'll see why with the psalmist that becomes something more than just a psychological problem or just a personal suffering. This becomes the psalmist's identity. And I'm talking about Israel now. Israel's identity is always in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And and if you remove Yahweh from Israel, Israel no longer has identity. Remember, we talked about that. No identity. Israel has no identity and no existence outside of Yahweh. So when Yahweh disappears, you know, the wintry landscape, where art thou, Lord? How long? The psalmist always has to address God, and does so sometimes revealing a lot of hopelessness, by the way. You know, really, there's no hope in the psalm. Psalm 88, we studied last week. But cannot but address God, even with whether it's anger or doubt, because Yahweh is the only one that gives Israel reason for existence. You know, even though God is silent, the conversation has ceased. Usually if Israel cries to the Lord, God answers. You know, we read that all the way through. But even when God doesn't answer, Yahweh still has to keep addressing, because in that addressing is the reason for his own existence. Once you take Yahweh and say, well, that's not important, you know, Israel ceases to be Israel. Israel is one that struggles with God. That's what that word means. I think it's interesting. I think we apply that. And I wonder if we look at our existence as the people of God, you know, with that kind of intensity, you know, that over against the Lord God, that you say, well, where's the Lord God? How important is he for us? I think sometimes when we look at the church, and I get a little bit cynical as a pastor, maybe you too, you know, you look around in the church and you say, my goodness, it seems so many times, at least in people's lives, that if God sort of, you know, disappears out of their lives, they have something else, their pension plan or their technology, they have whatever it is where their life depends upon. Their identity can be in their work or their identity. Israel could not have identity in any other relationship with Yahweh. Now, if you get a little bit of that, then you can get some of why the psalmist can talk with Yahweh the way the psalmist talks with Yahweh, which is very embarrassing sometimes to us. And we'll see that today in Psalm 80. Now, in the Lament Psalms, there is a pattern. If I can always find my notes, which I... There's a pattern here which I just want to share with you very quickly, and it may be helpful. But... And as we said the other day, lament psalms are not only in the Psalms. We find the lament psalms also in Jeremiah, for example. The psalms of lament. Psalms are songs of prayers, and you find them right in other parts of the scripture. They're not just in the book of Psalms. And there's a pattern. And usually there's an invocation or an address to God. You'll see an invocation. We'll see that today, where God is addressed. Yahweh is addressed. And there's a complaint. And we'll see what the complaint is. And the complaint is often with hyperboles, because the situation is very desperate. And then there's the, many times there's the petition, we call this. I get this outline not because it's my outline. This comes from Klaus Westermann, which doesn't mean maybe a thing to anybody, except if you are a scholar, Old Testament scholar that works in the Psalms. And Klaus Westermann then says, oh, you know, he is... a very fine European theologian, and a very fine authority in the Psalms. This is the outline that he suggests, and as you read other commentaries, they always quote Klaus Westermann. You know, see, think, well, he must be good. petition. And by the way, in the petition, the psalmist will be insisting on his rights or her rights. Now, yeah, I know this doesn't sound Christian. But, I mean, watch it now. You're coming into an area of prayer. We're trying to learn from the Psalms, and we find in the petition that will happen. And then we come to that of motivations, where the psalmist will give God reason to act. God, he'll give God reason to his act. For example, as the psalm will do today, he will recall God's goodness from the past. Or he'll declare his own innocence. I'm innocent. Look. Check me out, Lord. My hands. I'm innocent. Here I'm suffering. I'm not to blame. If the psalmist is not to blame, then there's only two other sources. It could be the enemy. We can talk about the enemy. Yeah. He's to blame. And so when he unloads, he'll unload on Yahweh as the cause factor for the circumstance. Okay? This is an intense relationship now. Okay? And this is not just garbage dumping. Don't get there when you read the Psalms. You're just, you know, we have that kind of thing, you know, for what it's worth. this is a very intense relationship here. And we'll sense this in the Psalms. And then many a time there's an imprecation. Imprecation means that he calls God imprecation. All right, I'll get in there. Vengeance, you know, and boy, some of those vengeances are very embarrassing to us because the anger is there. Do you ever get angry enough? You wish the other person would go to hell? Pardon me? Yeah, we don't always like to say that. We're too polite. The psalmist is not polite. The psalmist is angry, and he can get those out. And then often, in these lament psalms, you'll also get a section which you call a section of praise, which we're not going to be talking too much about today. And there's the assurance of being heard. There's the payment of vows. We're going to see that today. There's the payment of vows. There's certain promises. I'm going to keep my vows. I'll keep my side of the deal, the covenant relationship. And there's a boldness here in prayer. And the majority of the psalms, by the way, are lament psalms. I think Marty's book, he made this comment. He says, to my surprise, and what I got a kick out of this is, Marty, who's an old classmate of mine, and some of us know him, you know, and a real earthy guy. But I thought he knew all of this. I didn't know it either. But to my surprise, in this book, more than one half of the Psalms had their major burden or context life in the wintry landscape of the heart. You know, he was counting them up. He said, my goodness. Many more contain an extensive reference to the spiritual terrain of winter, even when it did not predominate. Only one third of the Psalms were simple property of those for whom summary style would exhaust Christian spirituality. Only one third then revealed can be used by the summary, you know, Christian kind of experience. I just mentioned that because if that's a valid observation, it says maybe we have something to learn about prayer and how to address God. Now, in the laments that we are talking about, last week we took on a personal lament, and that was Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is neat because it's only six verses, and it falls very perfectly into a nice pattern of a 1-2-3 pattern, which means that it must have been a lament that was used over the period of time because it just fits, you know. It's very liturgical. And the Psalms, remember, even though they use the word I and are, quote, personal, that the Psalms belong to community and are used by community as their laments or their praises. So they're never just, we use Psalms, I think, on a very individual basis. What's your favorite Psalm, you know? And what's yours, you know? We, you know, it's our little thing for meditation. When the Psalms, remember, were usually sung, not spoken. Therefore, they take on a different kind of aesthetic quality, a kind of emotional quality. And they were done corporately, and they were done as part of worship life. So we begin to see that in one sense, even though some psalms sound more private in a certain sense out of individual experience, they really are more communal. Today we're going to definitely take a communal psalm, and we're going to have the people of God as Israel or as Judah addressing God. And we'll see their lament. Okay? Anybody want to react to this so far? My beautiful introduction today. We want to get to Psalm 80. If you turn to Psalm 80, we'll take up a lament here and see how it goes. Psalm, somebody's going to read it. And as we read it, I want you to begin to tell me several things. First of all, can you begin to tell me what's the historical situation? I want you to tell me that. In other words, I want you to say, we all know a little bit of Old Testament history. And I want you to come back and tell me what the Old Testament what the situation is. Because this psalm comes out of an historical situation. In other words, there's something that has happened or not happening. Secondly, I want you to also discover, and it's very obvious, what is the picture that is used here for Israel? And it's a very popular picture that is used in the Bible for Israel or the people of God. And you'll pick that up in this psalm as the imagery that is used. So the historical setting, say, hey, what's the setting here? And secondly, what's some of the imagery that is used? And as we go through it, I want you to follow, see if you can begin to discover this pattern of invocation and complaint. Petition, I don't think, is in there quite as clearly, but definitely the motivation is in there. There is one little sentence with invocation, and there's also in the praise section something that has to do with vow. So this outline here unfolds in this psalm, the psalm that Klaus Westermann uses, called the Lament Psalms. Okay, anybody, would you please read Psalm 80. And when you introduce it, please, if you use any other translation other than RSV, tell us the translation you're working from. So anybody can just read.
Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim, sound forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let thy face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will thou be angry with thy people's prayers? Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in full measure. Thou dost make us a scorn of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let thy face shine that we may be saved. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then hast thou broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravishes it, and all that move in the field feed upon it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock which thy right hand planted. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. But let thy hand be upon the man of the right of thy right hand, the son of man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. Then we will never turn back from thee. Give us light, and we will call on thy name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let thy face shine that we may be saved.
What's the anybody want to guess or you know, try to put this into some there's a lot of pain here, and it's a real lament. It's coming out of a circumstance that's being experienced by the people. What's the circumstance? Can somebody?
Babylonian captivity.
You're getting close. You're getting close to it, because let me just put this up here, because it was mentioned here just a minute. When you do dates, in, at least for me, which has been helpful in Old Testament studies, are maybe three or four dates. One is when I think of the Exodus, I have a date, and I always go around numbers, and I don't argue detail. I mean, that's what I do. I always say, when I talk Exodus, I'm always around 1300, and I'm not going, some said it's 1294. No, and when I think of David, I always say 1,000. You know, it puts you into some kind of a frame of reference. And then the next date is 722 and 586 as two critical dates. And 722 is what? Did somebody? This is the fall of the northern tribes. Yes, and Assyria. And you have to put Assyria with this here. When you think that, you have to think of Assyria. They're the dominant empire of the world. And you have a very great power, and you have there the deportation of the 10 tribes, et cetera, et cetera. Some of you already know this. But 722 is a date to remember. And what's 586?
Babylonian.
The Babylonian captivity. This is called the exile. When you hear, I can't explain this exile. The exile, 586, and that's Babylonian. Because in the meantime, Babylonian. In the meantime, Assyria has lost the first place in the leagues, and we have Babylonia has become the dominant world empire over that period of time. And now we have here where you have the deportation of Israel, or as it's called, as the 10 tribes of the north. Over here, it's Judah, and of course Benjamin's with that, the two tribes of the south. Now, that's all background. Maybe you all know this from your Bible study. But all we're mentioning is today, we're trying to fit a statement of this psalm. And I stand corrected on this, because a lot of, we have to go back, and we're doing a little bit of second guessing, but as we leave this psalm, it would have to fall somewhere in here, where Assyria still is the dominant power, and I'll try to demonstrate that. This isn't all that important, but again, we want to say that the psalmists are not just sitting down someday, they say, you know, what are you doing today? I don't know, let's write a psalm. It's not the way it comes out. There's a people that hurt and they're together and you feel the pain. It's coming out of a situation. I'll date it right about here, which means it's pre-exile. Okay? But it was a good reference in saying, wait a minute, it has something to do with this kind of struggle, political struggle, very real struggle in their lives. Okay. And again, the second question, what's the symbolism that's used here that's such an important one for Israel? Pick up New Testament too.
The vine, the vineyard.
Jesus and I and the vine, you are the branches, that little John 15 section, is very, you know, is built upon this whole vineyard concept, which is a picture of Israel. And in this psalm, I think we have it as well stated as ever, but it runs through much of the prophets and so forth. If we have time today, we want to see a different point of view from the prophet Isaiah on this whole thing of vineyard. But nevertheless, let's get into the psalm itself, and let's see if I can rattle through this. And as we're doing it, I'd like to have us translate some of this. And it's difficult to translate always the experiences of, I think, of Israel, the Old Testament believers, totally to the New Testament believers, because they were both church and state. You know what I mean? They had the whole thing in the unit. We have a separation of the two. And so maybe the way we think about it here, I guess there's several ways to think about it, but let us try to transfer as the believing community there to the believing community here, which would mean the church, okay? Maybe that much. And maybe if some of you want to bring in some political ramifications, it's perfectly legitimate. But let us see if we can do that. And see if the church still cries out like this. I don't know. Let's take a look at it. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Shepherd, by the way, is a term. By the way, I do hope you all come back tomorrow. Tomorrow, usually we don't have Bible class on Saturday. But because we celebrated Christmas yesterday, they're making me do, you know, taking your class and they're shifting it one. And why is that? Tomorrow we're going to do the 23rd Psalm. And everybody here wants to do the 23rd Psalm. So I can't leave before we do it. And so I do the 23rd Psalm tomorrow. And it should be, I think, one of those neat ways to end. We're going to talk new orientation stuff tomorrow, too. But this concept of shepherd, shepherd is, maybe you know, isn't just, the shepherd is often the word that's given to the king or given to the sovereign. One of the symbols of the Egyptian pharaohs was what? The staff. You ever see that? Yeah, the shepherd. And so it was a shepherd king, that kind of a picture. And so here, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You're the one who are the ruler, the sovereign, who leadest Joseph like a flock. Why does he say Joseph here? Anybody have any indication? Why Joseph? This is poetry now. This is poetry, and this is rich poetry. You have to be a good Hebrew now. Think like a Hebrew.
Are you in verse 2?
Yeah. Well, the first one. Thou leadest Joseph like a flock. Why Joseph?
Joseph saved the people.
All right, but okay, Joseph saved the people, but why here? Why lead? What does Joseph symbolize here? You're on it.
Favor.
He was the leader when they were in famine.
That's right, but Joseph... Very simply, Joseph, though, is another loving word for Israel, for the whole Israel. Because if it wasn't for Joseph, there wouldn't be an Israel. That kind of a picture. So when he said, leave us Joseph like a flock, it's another way to talk about themselves. And it was a capture word, a very endearing word. Because Joseph was a very precious name among them. And notice that down below it says, it talks about Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And it's only three of the tribes. Why not the others? Why these three? Do you ever notice that? That they often have Ephraim. Oh, God of Ephraim and that sort of thing. Ephraim and Manasseh were who?
Sons of Joseph.
Sons of Joseph. And again, there is that kind of, what can we say? They symbolize all the rest of the tribes. And Benjamin was always the tribe, a very precious tribe, because that was, quote, one of the favorite son of of Jacob. And therefore, when you're talking in love terms, these are the symbols of that. I'm sure that that's what it's saying here. So these are these terms, a shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock. And again, he's enthroned among upon the cherubim. He's the one who has the might. That's a power symbol. And they're treating him as the sovereign one who has power. He has power. And then at the end of verse 2 there, stir up thy might and come to save us. Familiar words for us, Christians of liturgical background. When do we use those words in our liturgy, in our church here? What?
Advent.
The Advent prayers, they're also called the stirrup collects. Do you ever know that? Stir up thy power. Ever listen to the Advent prayers in the church? Listen to them. Stir up thy power. It's right here. That's exactly it. Stir up thy power and come to save us. Stir up thy power, you know. You know, get it whipped up, you know. Get that motor going. You know, that's what it says.
NIV and, says, awaken the power.
Okay, awaken. Mm-hmm. Okay, awaken. You know, wake up your power. No question that the power is there. No question the power is there. But stir it up. I mean, get it, awaken it, you know, and so on. But these, I just mentioned the stirrup because that's we call them stirrup prayers. That's what it always says in the Advent. Now, as we're doing this, we want to see that God, for the Israelite, Yahweh, is neither a rescue machine, you know, or no more than he is just some kind of supernatural force. Did you ever do this in prayer? Sometimes we pray when we're in trouble, you know. You know, we're always, and really sometimes if we look at, if we want to look at the God we project in our prayers, so many times God is a rescue machine. I'm in trouble now, what do? You know? Why don't you pray? Okay. You know, God will get you out of it. And but that's not the way Israel would ever conceive of Yahweh. As a rescue machine, you know, that kind of picture. No more than some supernatural force. And certainly there's something about Yahweh that's supernatural, and certainly he has a lot of force. But you know, he's just another force in the universe. And today, many times, people will talk about God in those kinds of impersonal terms. God is a force in the universe, and these are the forces, and this is God. Totally foreign to Hebrew thought. Totally foreign. Because God is a person. God is a person. Hence, can be appealed to only after being taken seriously as a person in his or her, you know, the personhood of God. Taking that personhood seriously. And that is why the psalmist always appeals for Yahweh to turn. You know, there's always this encounter. Why don't you turn around? You know, you don't do that with a force. You don't, there's something more than just you being a rescue machine, you know, as Yahweh. Because the turning thing means that there has to be a relationship. Well, if you turn your back on me, I say that now. You turn your back on me, I say, hey, you turn your back on me means the relationship's broken. I say, hey, don't turn your back on me. Right? What you're saying is, Yahweh, give me the right body language. You know? And you only do that when there's a person and there's a relationship that's personal. And that it's the relationship which makes you what you are. And without that relationship, you are not. Okay? You take that kind of intensity. And this is where he says, restore, O God, let thy face shine that we may be saved. Because for the psalmist, as we'll see later on, that outside of that, the psalmist cannot experience salvation. Now, if this particular setting is true, Assyria is a very real threat. And not only a threat, already there is a lot of experiences, as the psalmist will say, where no longer does Judah feel secure in being the covenant people of God. Because there's too much evidence that there's a lot of things happening that are given evidence of their insecurity and of a future that is no future. And this is very critical. It's very serious. And we all know, you know, as we read that part of history, that their concern is not to be under-evaluated at all, because it was for real. Now, look, in verses 4 to 7, we have the lament. We have the complaint. And as you look at 4 to 7, we see that the pronoun thou is repeated 3 times in each one of those verses. Because the lament here is directed toward God,
He's the nerve center, by the way, of all the lamentations in the Psalms. And the search for the cause of suffering is never in some kind of hostile power out here, but always comes back into God alone. That's one of the characteristics of the laments. Now, you would think that as the psalmist would pray, that the cause of their suffering is Assyrian. Now, there is sometimes in the laments, we'll talk about the enemy. You'll find, quote, the enemy. And the enemy can be very real, you know. But in many of the psalms, even though right now, if we have the historical situation correct, if we would pray, say, Lord, the problem is out here, and all of these atheists are coming in, and these unbelievers, and they're the ones that are cause of our problem. The psalmist doesn't say that. The psalmist says, you are the cause of these problems.
Read the text.
Thou. Three times. Thou. This is a very intense relationship. He says, Thou, O Lord, why art thou angry with thy people's prayers? They can't understand it. What's the matter? And at this time, by the way, and please don't try to say, well, they must have hidden sins or there's something wrong with them. This may be true. But at this point, let's take the psalmist now, and let's take the psalm from where it's coming from. Let's at least be honest enough, you know, or open enough to take it. And God, he said, wait a minute, we have a covenant relationship, this partnership in the world, and how come you're doing this to us? Because for the Israelite, everything that happened to them always has its cause in God. God is the ultimate one. I mean, absolute ultimate. And without trying to get into the discussion of the origin of evil, which, by the way, the Hebrew does not tackle, does not get into philosophical discussions like that or thinking. But thou art angry with thy people's prayers. Thou hast fed them the bread of tears. Thou art the one. Thou hast made us the scorn of our neighbors, and our neighbors laugh among themselves. And any time the enemy or the people out there are laughing at the ones making supplication, remember the relationship, ultimately they're making fun of the name of God, because these are the people that bear the name. So what the psalmist is saying, that they're actually laughing at you. You've done it. What's happening here? That's what the psalmist is saying. And then verses 7 through 13. Notice that. Here we come to this part here, which is called motivations. Now, the psalmist is going to give God reason. Now, can you imagine this? He's going to give God reason why God should respond. He's going to help God out a little bit. I'll give you some reasons here. You know, I'll remind you a little bit. I know, but really, you find this in the lament psalms. No. If our Lord Jesus, if the Lord Jesus prayed these psalms, and he prayed these psalms, this was his prayer. And he did not pray these psalms. And he did not pray some of the psalms that we don't like to pray. He prayed the psalms. This was his prayer. And we have that reflected in his ministry several times. For example, even from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, which is a psalm of definitely of disorientation. With the season of life, there is definitely one of death. You know? By the way, that psalm ends up in new orientation. This is interesting. Something happened in the middle of that psalm. But Jesus prayed. So we have to begin to come back and look at the psalm and say, it's the prayer book of the Lord Jesus. Now, if he really prayed these psalms, I mean, he prayed this psalm. And he didn't just recite it like in catechism. Can you say Psalm 80? when I was a kid growing up, and by the way, I like this. Marva Dawn said the other day, too, we should commit more scripture to memory. And I said, amen. I was listening to it, I said, amen. Just great. And when I was a kid, we had to memorize 10 psalms. We said 10 times we got a Bible in Sunday school. Remember those days? We don't do it anymore because that's rewarding people for good works and we're saved by grace, so we don't do that. But, but I don't know what our reason is. And besides that, our kids have, you know, memorized today is an archaic word. But we used to do that. And I remember, you know, you stood up and I'd say 10 psalms. And I remember the superintendent. Listen, you know, hear any of that? That's not the way you do the psalms, by the way. That's not praying them, that's reciting them. And Jesus did not recite the psalms, he prayed the psalms. And this also becomes the, and then if Luther's insight, which I agree with, it's not just a way in which we address God, but it's a way that God is addressing us in the gospel. Luther always will say that in the gospel, which means is it's the way, if you want to hear the full revelation that comes in the Lord Christ, the final word, he also becomes the interpretation of the Psalms. And remember Psalm last week with 88, you know, that desperate thing where it ends up in death? Ah, but the Christ comes along and reinterprets it for us. I hope we did it last week. And so Christ becomes an interpretive principle for us. Okay. But so as we get into the Lament Psalms here, we want to take these laments seriously. And so therefore, we have maybe a right to remind God, if you're that close to him, how close you are to him. I don't mean buddy-buddy now. There's no buddy-buddy relationship. This is not that kind of relationship. I don't think you sense that. It's a covenant relationship. And who established the covenant?
God.
Wasn't Israel's idea. It was pure grace, by the way. And once you're saved by grace, once God comes into your life by grace, you see, he's the initiator. And what Israel is doing, as the one who has experienced this grace in their lives, is really, in a sense, holding God to the promise, holding God to his grace, in a sense. You know, it's a very bold step. I don't know if we have that kind of, I don't even know if I have that kind of courage. But anyway, look at that. Restore us, O God of hosts, that let thy face shine, that we may be saved. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt, Exodus. Drive out the nations and plant it, you know, the promised land. Thou didst clear the ground for it, took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Mighty cedars is a reference to the north. It went out and its branches to the sea, west. It shoots to the river, capital R in my Bible is what? Euphrates, you know, east. And you begin to see the expanse of this thing. And you know, if we read history, in a sense, we would say, wait a minute, the Israelites did this, and then they conquered this, and then they did that, you know, so forth. The psalmist is saying, thou did it. Ultimately, you are the one who planted. We recognize your the miracle of your power and grace in our lives, okay? And then look at verse 12. Why then hast thou broken down its walls? That's the riddle. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. Why has God participated of the in the destruction of the vineyard that he planted? That's what the people are wrestling with. So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. Now notice that the pictures are so vivid, they're so concrete. The boar from the forest ravages it. Assyria. Reference there. And remember that Assyria, Sennacherib comes right around Jerusalem, the whole Hezekiah incident. Remember that? Yeah. And so we have this thing. This is a very real thing. Very real thing. And all that move in the field feed on it. It's a very hopeless situation. They feel to be exposed in that sense. And they have no defense.
The Pope took this picture out of Psalm 80, obviously, when he denounced Luther, didn't he?
Who?
The Lord of Wild, the Pope.
Oh, yeah.
In the time of the Reformation, he described Luther as a wild boar that was ravaging the Lord's vineyard.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I guess you can use it on either side of the fence there. And by the way, you know, that wasn't too bad, considering all the things that Luther said about the Pope. yeah, the boar, you know, ravaging the it and so on. But this is poetical. I mean, it's poetry, but poetry is powerful imagery. Powerful imagery. But again, the motivation thing. God, first of all, in motivating God to act, because that's the way you are. You come in to say. And again, there's a solidarity with history. Did you notice that? That the way Old Testament thinking is, what happened how many centuries before in the Exodus is still a now experience. It isn't something that just is history. Oh, yes. There's a solidarity with the past, that the past is their past. Do you get that? And I think that's important. That's an important insight. Back in the 60s especially, with the kind of turmoil that they went around, there was a lot of people who said they want to disconnect themselves from the past. And those, anybody here a history prof, history teacher? You almost went out of business. That's true. History departments, nobody went, why study history? It's not irrelevant. No more relevancy in history. I don't care what my fathers did. It's a now kind of time, and we have the present era, you know, and the present situation, and And then you get all of your different reactionary movements, you know, that come about as we try to deal with the things in the moment. And then, you know, some of the wiser philosophers back at that time already said, if we disconnect ourselves from history, we also disconnect ourselves from the future. Because you have solidarity in humanity, you know, and you're not just a little island out here, you know, in one little decade. And I think today, looking back, I don't see that quite as pronounced today. Maybe some of you do. I think there's a little bit of change. But I think that the Old Testament Israelite definitely sees things in solidarity and sees things as unit. And they see themselves blessed as community, not just as individuals. Do you ever notice that? And they're judged as community. Right. And so you cannot say, well, Lord, I'm innocent. If you're part of community, you receive the judgment of that community or the salvation of that community. And the prophets operate the same way. That's interesting, because we're very individualistic, I think, sometimes in our religious life. It's me and Jesus. Well, maybe the way the Lord looks at us, he looks as more corporately as part of that. And that may be, wholesome, may be good. I just mentioned that, but this is definitely the way the Hebrew thinks. And turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, verse 14. Only if God turns can his people expect salvation. You know, we would say, if somehow we could take care of this menace, you know, if this is the council meeting or the whatever we are here, here's the problem out here, and we could do several things. Maybe we could strengthen our defenses or something like that, or maybe we come to some terms with this, et cetera, or maybe we encourage these people over here, the Babylonians, to be a little faster in dealing with these, you know, all these political international kind of plays. And then we'll be okay, you know? You know, how can we save ourselves? The psalmist, again, only, it's not simplistic here. I don't want you to get this idea of faith. But what he's saying is, only if God turns will his people have salvation. Only, because this is the encounter. Notice the intensity of that. And right now his back is turned. Only if he turns are we going to be saved. And have regard for this vine, the stock which thy right hand planted. You know, you planted it. You know, it's yours. They have burnt it with fire. They have cut it down. And then we have this imprecation here. Notice that. Revenge. May they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And by the way, that's a very mild one, to say the least, considering some of the other lament psalms. But let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. Interesting little side here. That word son of man. In the Targum are rabbinical writings. They're commentaries on the Old Testament. Let's use that as an expression. And they were used by the rabbis. And if you do anything in rabbinical research, you have to know the Targum. Okay? And in the Targum, it's interesting that these writings, that son of man is translated King Messiah. King Messiah. There was a lot of messianic interpretation prior to Christ, in the writings, where they either would read into or read out of messianic interpretations in the psalm. And this psalm, the son of man, they interpret the term son of man in messianic terms here. You know, it comes out of, that's the rabbinical commentary there. Then we will never turn back from thee. There's the vow. There's a vow that's involved. In the lamentation, there's always a vow. And you know, you ask yourself, if they would never turn back, is their back turned now? You begin asking questions about the situation. Give us life, and we will call on thy name. Restore us, O Lord, O God of hosts. Let thy face shine, that we may be saved. And by the way, this is said with the anticipation that it's going to happen. You could definitely, those are words of hope. You can see it built in there. And hope, not just in hope. The hope is in the person and in the integrity of Yahweh, as Yahweh has revealed himself over the centuries, as the God who saves. So that's where they put their hope. Now, I mention that because last week we did Psalm 88, and there was no hope. The whole psalm ends in the word darkness, literally. Last word is darkness. It ends dark, absolutely dark, no hope. And you ask yourself, what's that psalm doing in my Bible, you know? It's there, friend. It's there. Except you never read one psalm and leave that to be the only one. You have to see this psalm, obviously, in relationship to the whole scope. Okay, let's just slow down here, Richard, a little bit and give some time to reactions. Psalm of Lament. Any immediate reactions to the psalm itself, or if you're going to try to translate this into our contemporary terms, you know, the church, the community, the believing this side, the vineyard, you know, concept, you know, that we feel, I am the vine, you're the branches kind of thing. Does the church feel like this, or?
Well, who do we consider to be the new Israel today?
Anybody want to react to that? A question.
Well, they are those who believe in Christ.
Now, this is—he's given a certainly a Christian interpretation. The church always has said the new Israel is the church.
Christian or not? Did you say that?
What do you mean? I missed you on that one.
The church. The church, as far as Hebrews are concerned, the church is they're thinking in the Old Testament. We say that it's in Christ, don't we?
Yeah.
So when we talk about the church, when I talk about the church, I'm talking about the Christian church.
Right.
But what would, how would we, if we were talking to a Jew, what would, if I said, well, the Christian church is, and what is, what would he say to me? I was just curious. I don't know the answer.
You lost me a little bit. I understand your question. I wonder how it relates to this psalm here. I mean,
well,
your question,
I don't know if it does, but we talk about the new new Israel, and yet the Israel today and the Jews, Jewish community, they consider themselves to be Israel.
Oh, I see. Okay,
we
you're going.
We consider ourselves to be Israel.
Boy, this is a, you opened up a big door there. I don't know if you want to walk through that one, about the relationship of contemporary the contemporary Jew over against as Israel over against the church's interpretation of New Israel.
Well, this psalm was actually was written far before, well, about 600 years before Christ. So.
Yeah. But I'm just saying, if you're going to pray this psalm instead of just study it, all I was trying to say is, how do you translate that into present experience as being the church? That was my, maybe it wasn't clear. Do we ever experience that?
After losing a child, one of the things that I've learned to do with my other children that the Lord has given to me is say, Lord, do whatever you need to do in their lives to make them yours.
Mm-hmm.
And I see very much that, Lord, why are you doing this to us? Turn it around, you know, and that he has to do these things to keep them his. And that's the kind of thing I'm drawing out of that.
Okay. Okay, so you're saying that you see in the psalm that God is acting because he also takes the relationship seriously, although they're not experiencing it at this particular time. Okay. And he also see in the psalm?
You got one up here in the balcony.
Oh, pardon me, just speak up.
I just wanted to make a comment. I've often wondered, we use those psalms every single Sunday in our liturgy and so on. Why the church, why we don't study the Psalms more in the same Bible class or something, so that we know what we're doing.
Did you realize, though, in the liturgy of the church, that the church, it's interesting, I didn't notice until I did my studies for this particular series, that the church over the period of time has really avoided the lament psalms and it really have taken the psalms of either orientation or new orientation. If you check out its liturgy and you check the hymnal, that's it. I don't know what that all means. But we've avoided, you know, you would say if it, they would give equal billing to it, they haven't given even equal billing to lament psalms, which means maybe the church over the period of time hasn't known how to always handle the lament psalms. I don't know. I mean, but I'm just saying that if you go through, as a liturgist, you would say, why is it that the church, more than not, has selected psalms out of, and I'm using, I have Brigham's outline here, we use psalms of when we're well-being, or the psalms of praise. Like, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name, you know, my favorite song. But that's new orientation song. Or the Lord is my shepherd, you know. But these psalms we've avoided. You know. Pardon me, his hand's going over. 1, 2, 3.
We do the Psalm 51 oftentimes in the liturgy. Create the clean hour of God. There's a lot of lament in.
Oh, that's a lament song. Yes. Yes, yes. That falls into the whole thing of disorientation. That's true. Well, I'm saying, though, that we use about the Psalms, in the, you know, the Psalm, the structure for the day. at least in the studies I had, two of the comments says, hey, wait, if you take a liturgical pattern, we've avoided that more than used them. And maybe there's reason for that. Maybe you're saying, hey, wait a minute, we have to study a little bit more and get back in.
Well, I'm even thinking, for instance, the 23rd Psalm, which we all probably know by heart, but do we know everything it says?
Come back tomorrow. Everything tomorrow. Hey, no, I'm not putting that down. You're right. And I think tomorrow, I don't mind saying this, I think tomorrow we'll get a few insights that we have never seen in the 23rd Psalm. Because we don't take a look at it and get into it, you know, integrity. There's three hands here. It's 1, 2, and 3. I didn't mean to cut them out. One over here, pardon.
I think it's important for us to see that the psalmist is able to express the feelings that he has, the feelings of displeasure, feelings of anger against God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this is important for people to realize and to know that they can do this. I think of a lady whose husband went to work in the morning, and at noon he had a heart attack and died before she had a chance to see him. And she was very angry
mm-hmm.
at God.
Mm-hmm.
And in dealing with her, She had all these feelings of anger bottled mm-hmm. up inside, and she didn't think that she could, mm-hmm. that those were the wrong feelings to have against God, mm-hmm. she couldn't express them.
Mm-hmm.
And when I spoke to her about Jeremiah, how he could mm-hmm. say, God, you deceived me, mm-hmm. why was I ever created, mm-hmm. and Psalms, and she realized that she could be angry at God and express it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It had a real therapeutic effect mm-hmm. on her and in the healing mm-hmm. process.
But to do that honestly, she has to have a very intense relationship with God. See, that's the key here. It's not just dumping. It's there's a relationship there. In our own life, we get mad at spouses, right? We get angry. Somebody was talking the other day, she says, boy, we get angry. I guess we're angry. And express the anger and so forth. But you can only do that if there's a relationship. I mean, you could do it angry at the enemy out there too, don't get me wrong. But it also reveals a relationship of faith, which we don't always look at. We have two more hands up here.
I was just going to add to what you said about the church excluding the lament psalms. The lectionary even cuts out the verses in the psalms they do use on Sundays.
Right.
Refer to lament.
That's right. Or they often cut out the point where it comes to the imprecation or the one of, and I don't know, by the way, I don't want to step into this too far because I'll probably get in some mud, but I can see some sense in that, in the sense that, do you have time to explain it all? Because I can see somebody on the outside reading this thing, you know, about dashing little kids' heads against the rocks, and is this what the church believes? You know, and that's not, by the way, you better read that right, you know, and really understand what's happening there. And it doesn't mean that is what God will do, wants to do, or should be done. But I understand what you're saying, that we cut that out.
And along with that, I wonder if the fact that we're in a new covenant with God, if that affects that somehow. If our covenant through Jesus Christ is so different, you know, makes our relationship with Yahweh so different from what Israel had.
You want to address this thing?
That Christ fulfills the laws that were given.
It is the relationship. But let's talk about relationship here. And a bit. Why do you do this to me? There's 2 minutes left. And so on. And wait a minute. No. This question is very real. And I don't want to come up with a little pious quick answer on this one, because I think we should wrestle with this a little bit. I would have us, though, if you want to explore that question a little bit more, I think you have to say, is the God of the Old Covenant any different than the God of the New Covenant? You have to ask some basic questions here. Is the God of grace, is grace any different in the Old than in the New? You have to ask, is salvation, you know, you have to ask those questions, and you got to explore those. When I was bellhopping, you know, back in Pocono Mountains there, hotels, that was when I was young. And I used to, one of my desk clerks, he was a big guy with a mustache, remember that? Nice guy. But he knew I was, I went to church and all that sort of thing, Christian, all that sort of thing. And he used to always say, he says, I believe the Bible, but he says it has two different gods in it, the God of wrath of the Old Testament and the God of grace of the New. And he says, since it has two gods and not one, I cannot believe. And I didn't know how to answer that. I mean, I was 16 or 17. I could barely know how to carry bags, you know. Just I thought he was this big guy there. And I didn't know how to respond to that. But I think the response there is just a little illustration of what you're saying there. I think we have to begin to ask ourselves some questions here. I think they're very important questions, you know, that you raised. And I'd love to take you on that. Because I think if the Psalms are to be real for us, that we have to say, wait a minute, is it a different God, a different grace, different redemption? Okay? And it is a new covenant, but what do we mean by new? You know, I think that's another thing to ask. Okay, I didn't answer your question, but I really think that was an important little thing that was raised here, and we cannot just dismiss that lightly. But I think we have to begin to take the totality of Revelation and the God who comes to us. We have just one other hand here. I have to respect the hand over here.
I just had a general question. You're talking about looking at the Psalms, the whole picture. Is there any logical order there? They're in the Bible the way they
no.
are? Or just
no. There may be some that are in some orders. Again, the other day, Marva Dawn was saying that we have like the Psalms of Ascents, which is Psalm 120 to 134, for example, and they were used by they're pretty much by pilgrims who sang them as they ascended up to Jerusalem. It was, you know, for the festivals, and therefore they were festival kind of songs. And we can see them grouped together, okay? And there's certain little groupings we can see like that. The Hallel Psalms, which are sung at the Passover, we know what they were. When Jesus went out singing, remember Psalms? He sung songs. Remember that there? We knew exactly what he sung. We can tell you that, you know, everything almost to the chant on. And we know what he did, because every Hebrew that was had the Passover sang certain psalms. So there are some groupings. But that being said, no. Psalm 1 very definitely seems to be very purposely placed to where it is as an introduction to the Psalms. You know, that most people say, yeah, it looks like a good introduction. And maybe the Psalm of Praise at the end. But actually the arrangement, you know, all the commentators will give you outlines of the Psalms, but you say, is there a sense in the arrangement? No. You know, you can't. And for the Hebrew, it didn't make much difference anyway. Because the Hebrew knew the book of Psalms. It didn't make any difference if you had to divide it up between Advent hymns, Christmas hymns, Easter hymns, you know. For him, it was just, it was all up there. I don't know if that helps or not. That maybe doesn't help. But there isn't any neat pattern. These are, you know, these are the Psalms. First 50 Psalms are orientation. Second 50 are this, and the last 50 are over here. No. Yes,
please. This has nothing to do with Psalm 80, but I had a tremendous experience a few years ago. That is when I began to read the Bible in the Good News Bible, mm-hmm. TEV. Mm-hmm. I see most have these old archaic Bibles. We heard a good reading today, wonderful reading like last night, but could we grasp it? And now I read the Old Testament. I couldn't read it before, like reading the newspaper. And many of the things are explained out of the RSV. They're already translated here. Now some will say, this is an interpretation. No, it's a translation. So I say, get the TEV, Good News Bible, American Bible Society, and it's real cheap.
And it's and guess who gets 10% commission? By the way, I have my real good friend and co-pastor back here, Dick Knudsen. We use the Today's New Version or the Good News for our confirmation and all this sort of stuff. We have found it very valuable. It's a good translation, and certainly if you have a chance, that's true. The American Bible Society, you can buy one for $5. You can't get a bargain like that any place. Besides that, you can read the print, and if you can't read, there's pictures. And so, either way, listen, before you leave, I just want to make one mention of something. The Psalms for today, and this is written, by the way, by Marvin Dawn. And she just said, hey, Dick, did you see this book? We attended PLTS together. That's where I first met her. And so I just want to mention this. I'll leave it up here if you want to take a look at it. and Saturday. I don't think it's in the bookstore. It may be.
Yes.
It is in the bookstore? It's in the bookstore. So buy it. No, but I just want to show it to you. I think it's worthwhile just to say, here's a person up here. And I have not read it. I cannot say all how she approaches things, except I have a respect for her. And it might be a book to look at. It's called The I'm Lonely, Lord, How Long? Okay? Thank you for coming tomorrow, 23rd Psalm, same time.